our second sermon on the subject of wisdom for today. We are in Ephesians 5, and 15, verses 15 and 16 will be the immediate text. The Apostle Paul writes there, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." It's interesting that that's where the Apostle Paul begins when he urges that we walk as those who are wise and not as those who are unwise. He begins with the use of our time. He urges us to redeem, make the most of, is what it says in the New American Standard. Literally, the word is redeem, the same word that you find in your Bibles describing our redemption in Christ. It is to purchase, to buy. It has the connotation of to spend wisely, to get top value from your time, to put your time to its maximum use. A time, the word used, is one of two Greek words. The one that's not used is the word chronos, from which we get the word chronology. And that has to do with sequence of time. This is the word kairos, and the nuance of its meaning has to do with the quality of time, not just sequence of time, but the opportune time. It's more like our adverb timely, making use of the opportunities that come to us in time as they are presented to us, redeeming the opportunities, making the most of that quality that we call time that God has given to us. It goes on in verse 16, "For the days are evil," which I take him to mean that because there's every opportunity to waste your time, to misspend it in either frivolous activities or in sinful activities. And so there is every opportunity, given the fallenness of the world that we're living in, to squander the time that God has given to you and to not make proper use of it and to waste it and to throw it away. And so he's urging us, if we're going to live wisely, if we're going to be a wise people, we are going to have to begin with how we look at time and how we use our time. That's our starting point. How am I using my time? Now, I've spoken on this subject a number of times in a number of places, and I've been a little bit surprised when I do, the number of people who come up to me and tell me they've never thought of that before. I think for many people, time is like air. It's just there. It's part of the environment. You breathe in air, you breathe out air. You don't ever think about it. You have time. It's just there. It's just part of the landscape, and no thought is given to it at all about the value of it, the limitedness of it, the preciousness of it. It's just a part of the fabric of life. And so no serious thinking is done at all about time. And so there is the potential, if one is not conscious of time and its value, there is the potential there to live very unwisely. Another way of putting that is to waste your time and to not use the time that God has given to you, to throw it away, and to not use it properly. So let's then get oriented with the way that we ought to think about time. Number one, time should be seen as a gift of God. You have no more precious possession than time. Time is God's gift to you. Certain qualities about it should be recognized. One is that it is finite and limited. You only have so much of it. And each day you have less of it. Each moment you have less of it. There is a finite amount of time. Time is synonymous with life. You have one life, and it has a given length. God numbered our days before there was even one of them. So it's finite, it's limited, and it's definite. You will get no more time than the time that has been allotted to you. You only have so much of it. And then one day, the last day, will be given to you, and then your life will end, and you will get no more. It's possible to get more money, more education, more things. I suppose you can even get more children in some circumstances. But what you can't get more of is time. Once it is gone, it is gone. And it is so quickly spent. And the older I get, the more conscious I am of how fast that it goes by. Think in terms of five-year spans. Think of the difference between being in the first grade and being in the sixth grade. That's significant. That's only 5 years. 5 years goes by just like that, doesn't it? 5 years is nothing. The difference between first grade and sixth grade is very, very substantial. The difference between ninth grade and being a freshman in college, very, very substantial. But that time, those are very different periods in life, but that time goes by so quickly. You only have it for so long, and it is slipping from your grasp. It is like sand slipping between your fingers. It goes. It's gone. Here's one of the ways that I use to remind myself of how fast life is going by. When Drew was a senior in college, 5 years before that, he was a seventh grader. A senior in high school, rather. 5 years before that, he was a seventh grader. And Ben was 6 years old. Okay? So Drew's a senior. Before that, he was only a little seventh grader. And Ben was just a tiny little guy. Now, go 5 years the other direction from that senior year. 5 years after that, he's out of college already. All right? Think of him. He's a senior in high school. I go back, he's seventh grade. I go forward, he's out of college. I go back, his brother is 6 years old. I go forward, and his brother is 16 years old, and he's either a sophomore or a junior in college, in high school. Those are just five-year sequences. They're nothing, but they almost span the entirety of childhood. In some sense, you take away the few of the earliest years and you clip off a few of the other years, and those 2 5-year spans cover most of the years that your children are at home. It goes by so quickly. I had a rather embarrassing moment yesterday that reminds me of how fast time is slipping. I went to Memorial last night. And, of course, it's all locked up after 10 o'clock at night. And so I had to go in through the emergency room. And they're taking down my name. And the woman sitting at the desk says, "Are you the grandfather?" I have never been asked that question before in all of my life. You know, it reminds me of another event that took place now 8 years ago, in which I got a call from a pulpit committee. I get calls from pulpit committees every once in a while. And they asked if I would consider them, and I said no, and then I reluctantly said, okay, put my name in the hat. And they went and did their thing, and then they came back. And they said that in the end, they decided to go with a younger man. I was absolutely speechless. I mean, I was only mid-40s. And I said, "Well, do you know how old my wife is?" "She's young. Does that count?" Just so you know, there really has only ever been one church that I've ever even slightly turned my head and looked in that direction and thought, maybe I ought to consider it. Just once. Seriously thought that maybe that would be the will of God. But this was that one time. And they said, "I'm 8 years ago, I'm 45 years old. That's not old. We decided we would go with a younger man." My whole life I'd been the youngest guy in the room. The time, it just goes. It moves right past us. And before we know it, it's gone. And so it is a valuable, precious commodity that is not to be wasted. It is a gift of God. You can waste your money. You can waste your material things. Do not waste time. Secondly, live intentionally. Ask yourself, since time is limited, since you only have a given amount of it, since in one sense it is all that you have is time, live intentionally. You need to ask yourself the question regularly, what is truly important? You want to be able to live life in such a way that at the end of your life, you're not going to look back with regret and say, I wish I had done thus or so. If only I had reared my children in this way. If only I had established this priority instead of that priority. Spent my time in this direction rather than in some other direction. When I was in seminary and still 25 years old and younger, I started then to think about what I wanted to do in terms of family. And I knew I came to the conclusion I wanted to have a large family. Came to the conclusion that when I had a family, I was going to read to them. I was buying literature when I was still in my 20s and not married. I was confident that family worship and catechism were going to be an important part of their upbringing. They were going to grow up hearing me read scripture and praying for them and pleading for their souls and pleading for their sanctification. I was concerned that they would learn Latin in order to facilitate language study in case they might be called to the mission field or ministry. I didn't want them to have the handicap with which I struggled in seminary trying to learn Greek because I didn't have an adequate grounding in the way that languages work. So I felt an urgency that they would learn Latin. I wanted them to be readers, so I was concerned to limit the amount of television that would be watched. I was concerned about them developing an aesthetic sense, so I knew I would limit the amount of pop music that we would allow in the home, and so they would be exposed to great music and learn to distinguish the difference between great music and the counterfeits. So I say all that just to give you a window into what I understand, or at least what I mean when I'm saying live intentionally. Think about where you want to go. Where do you want to be? Where do you want your family to go? Where do you want your children to go? Where do you want all of these things to end up? What are you going to look back on when you're 75 or 80 years old on the whole life that you've lived and the family life that you nurtured? What do you want to look back and remember? And what do you want to avoid having to regret? Live intentionally. Ask yourself the question, do I want my life to count? And realize certain things, such as the laws of human inertia. There are laws of thermodynamics and laws of inertia that I don't understand. I do understand the laws of human inertia. That is, that it is easy to just go with the flow, to live mindlessly, to allow one event just to follow the other without establishing any priorities, and to just allow life to unfold without any direction. There is tremendous potential, if one lives that way, to waste one's life, to do nothing and go nowhere. Because of the laws of human inertia. If you don't strive after something, you're going to end up nowhere. That's just the way it works in this world. And it is our inclination to sit down in an overstuffed chair and to eat and be entertained. It's just the way human nature is. There is this irresponsible streak that is in all of us because of the fall. And if we're not thinking intentionally about what we're doing and where we're going, we're going to end up arriving where one would expect to go. What happens when you drive around in a car? You don't know where you are or where you're going. Where do you end up? You end up nowhere. You end up lost. You end up squandering time. You end up accomplishing nothing. I think this is one of the reasons why when I get lost in a car, I experience a level of rage that I don't experience at any other time. I think, in all of my life, I just feel so frustrated that we are doing nothing but going around in a circle. We're not getting to the goal. We're not getting to where we can actually accomplish something or do something that is of value. Time is being wasted. Secondly, realize our fallen environment and its impact on human nature. When inertia is overcome, typically it's for fallen ends. That's what I mean by that second point. You know, realize the fact of human inertia. Realize as well that when inertia finally is overcome, it's typically for fallen ends. To make money. Not that making money in itself is wrong, but if that's the only thing that turns you on and gets you going and gets you moving is the pursuit of money, and that's the way it is for many people, well, there's something wrong. That's a lower end. That's making a god or an idol out of money, or making a name for oneself, or in the pursuit of some pleasure, particularly illicit pleasure. People expend enormous amounts of energy and time and thought in the pursuit of illicit pleasures, or to acquire things and surround oneself with those things. And so you do find that there are many people who overcome this natural inclination towards sloth and inertia. Businessmen, professionals, athletes, entertainers. Why? Because they're in pursuit of the world. They're in pursuit of fallen ends. And if I'm not thinking deliberately and intentionally about the way that I'm living life, and the fact that God has given me a life, and that life consists of a sequence of time, and that time is limited. There is only so much of it. There is a given amount of it. I may end up using that time to pursue those things that are unworthy of that time that God has given to me. Unworthy ends. Spending life, spending time on that which will fade, that the moth will destroy and thieves will break in and steal, laying up treasures upon earth. Yeah, there's a lot of people doing that, pursuing treasures on earth in whatever capacity you want to speak of it, whether it's the treasures of power or the treasures of fame or the treasures of wealth or the treasures of things or the treasures of pleasures and experiences. They're in pursuit of those things. They're laying up their treasures on earth. The problem is that moth and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. And it won't endure. It won't last. You'll spend all of that time that God has given in pursuit of that which ultimately will not survive, will not endure, doomed to be destroyed, so that your life, in fact, will not count. It'll be wood, hay, and straw. It'll be burned up in the end. That's what you want to avoid. Live intentionally. See time as a gift of God, and because it is, don't fall into the trap that is set by your own inertia or by your animation for fallen and unworthy ends. And then third, think through what you really want and what you're really called to do. This is all under the heading of live intentionally. Realize the laws of human inertia. Realize our fallen environment and its impact upon human nature. And then third, think through what you really want and are called to do. Do you want your life to be one in which God is glorified? Do you want to be an agent of God in the building up of His kingdom? Do you want to make an impact in the world, whether it's in a very small place or a large place, an impact of eternal consequence in this world, one that God will recognize and praise forever, even if it's in a very, very small place and one not recognized in this world? Do you want to be used by God to bring other people to Christ? What do you want to do vocationally? Vocation should not be seen as an end in itself, but a means by which I glorify God. So that if I dig ditches, I dig ditches to the glory of God. If I'm reading legal briefs, I read legal briefs to the glory of God. What is it that I want to accomplish vocationally, given what I'm called to do and what I want to do and what I'm gifted to do? And what must I then do to go about achieving that end of glorifying God through the calling to which I have been called? Whether that's as a mother and a homemaker, or as a teacher in a school, or working on an assembly line, or whatever it is. What is it that I really want and am called to do when I'm thinking most clearly and with sanctified good sense, with a mind that's been informed by Scripture? And then develop the order and structure and discipline that will facilitate reaching those goals. Do you want to be characterized by a life of prayer? You know, I read the lives of the great saints of old. They were all people of prayer, men or women, those who accomplished great things. They were on their knees. They prayed. I realized that as a young man. And I realized that if God was going to use me, I was going to need to be on my knees. And you probably realize that as well. You have not because you ask not. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. You know all that. Well, then you need to be praying, don't you? Isn't that part of the discipline that ought to be developed by the saints of God, by the people of God? Well, then you need to think through how that's going to happen. It's not going to happen by osmosis. It's not going to happen because the laws of inertia are against it. It's not going to happen because the environment of the world is tugging at you and pulling you in other directions. It's not going to happen unless you develop the discipline and the structure and the order in your life that allows for that to happen, so that there's a time and there's a place and there's a routine and there's a daily commitment that I will spend time in prayer. It may only be 5 minutes. That would be an improvement for most people. Honestly, it would. If they were to pause in a dark corner in the closet, as Jesus said, and spend 5 minutes praying for their family and for that day, that'd be an improvement for most people. Because most people are walking out the door and they're thinking they're throwing up a prayer. Or they're driving down the street and they think, well, I'm going to pray some things. There's no devoted time, no devoted space. You want to be a person of prayer. You want to look back when you're 85 years old and think, you know what, I've hardly prayed a prayer my entire life. Except when I was in church. I never did develop a life of prayer. I never did. I spent a lot of time in front of the television. I spent, you know, a gazillion hours watching commercials, but time in prayer? No, not very much of that. Why not? Just because of the way life is. Inertia. There's so much to overcome. We just sit down in our easy chairs, and it's just hard to get out of those chairs once you've settled down into it. So time is squandered. The life that God has given is being wasted. So you're not becoming a person of prayer. You want to read the Bible to your children and to pray with them? You better structure it. You better develop the order and the routine that's going to facilitate that, or it's not going to happen. They're going to be 5 years old, and you're going to be saying, you know, when little Johnny was born, I wanted so much to begin then to pray for little Johnny and pray as a family together. We're not doing it. He's 5 years old now. Before you know it, he's going to be 10. Before you know it, he's going to be 15. He's going to be in high school. You're not have done it. He's going to be out there in the high school world, the very, very scary world of high school and teen culture. He's going to be out there and you're going to be thinking, boy, I wish I had prayed for my children. I wish I'd read the scripture to my children. I wish I'd filled their minds with, you know, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs like the Apostle Paul goes on and says here. I wish I'd done some of those things. We didn't do it. Why didn't we do it? We didn't ever make time for it. Didn't ever provide the structure for it. There was never any routine in our home. So it never happened. And you'll lament it. You'll say, oh, I wish that we had, but we didn't. Why didn't we? Inertia. The world tugging at your time, beckoning for your energy and attention, and you gave it. I gave it. We gave it. I'm not just pointing the finger. We're all struggling with this all the time. You want to be in church Sunday morning and Sunday night. You want to be a good churchman under the means of grace. You know how important those means are. You're here Sunday night. You're one of the few. You want that to be a regular part of your routine? Then it won't be unless you do make it a regular part of the routine. Just build it in. Part of the order, part of the structure, part of the discipline that facilitates the growth that will take place because you with your family are committed to the family pew. And so you're in church Sunday morning and Sunday night as the word is being read, as the word is being preached, as it's being sung, as it's being prayed, as the sacraments are being administered. The means of grace are there. You are in the place where Christ has promised to work through his word. You know, vocationally and avocationally, you know, the things that you are wanting to do, levels that you are wanting to reach. In terms of vocation and avocation, I heard Tim Tebow on the television the other day. I was listening to an interview with him, and And even if you're a Georgia fan, you have to appreciate the kid says football is a platform. I think that he glorifies God when he uses God-given talents. I think that's true of everybody. I think that, if you build moon rockets and you're a brilliant scientist and you use the brilliant mind that God has given to you and you do that well, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it to the glory of God. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, Paul says in Colossians 3, in our vocations. So, yeah, I think that he glorifies God just when he does what he does well. He also glorifies God because he has a platform. So that's a legitimate motivation to want to achieve and to accomplish so that you will have a platform. And I recognize as well, people abuse the platform that they have. And they speak at times that they really ought not. They are being invited to say one thing and they abuse the moment. They misuse the moment. I recognize all that, but I'm still saying it's a platform. This pulpit's a platform, but your position in the business community, your position with the people that work for you, your position with your classmates, your position on the playground, these are all platforms. And one reason why you want to accomplish is so that you have the opportunity. I remember back in college, I was a JV baseball player at the University of Southern California. Never got off the JVs, never made it to the varsity, but I was a walk-on, so I felt like the fact that I got a little freshman jacket, that was about all I really hoped I'd ever accomplish. And so that happened. That was wonderful. That was good. But I had a very close friend named Jeff Reinke, who ended up being drafted by the Detroit Tigers, and he had a wonderful platform. He was just a beautiful athlete. From the top of his head to the tip of his toes, magnificent, magnificent athlete. He had a platform, and he used it. I mean, he used it for the gospel. And I remember thinking, you know what, that's what I want. And I went to talk to the assistant coach. I said, I want to be like Jeff. And he said very wisely, well, Terry, you're not Jeff. You know, you're not. And you may never have that platform. And very few of us ever do have those platforms. But we all have a platform. We all have an opportunity. And so we achieve what we achieve. We accomplish what we accomplish, at least in part, so that we're able to reach a level where we can have an influence and an impact for the sake of the gospel on other people. And that means then that you if it's athletics, how do you think you become a great athlete? You work at it. How do you think you become a great musician? You work at it. How is it that you become a great scholar? You spend a lot of time leaning over books, developing bad posture in the process. You work at it. You use the time. You don't squander time. Your ultimate goal is the glory of God, but you redeem the time that God has given, making maximum use of it for the ultimate purpose of glorifying and honoring God and lifting up Christ that he might draw all men to himself. Now, if you will redeem the time and think of time in these terms, there's going to be a couple of benefits, and I'll just name them quickly. Number one, there will be more balance in your life. More balance. You're not going to spend all of your time vocationally, always at work. You're not going to do that. You're not going to do it because you know you're not just a business person, a professional. You're also a father and a husband, or a son or a daughter. And so you have obligations there as well. And you can't waste all your time, use all your time in one area and not another area. You can't spend all of your time sitting in front of a television watching ball games. You can't do that. You can spend some time there. There's a legitimate leisure and recreation, but you can't spend all your time there. You can't spend every Saturday on the golf course. You can't do it. Why? Because time is so valuable that you can't take whatever disposable time that you have and use it just for selfish ends. If you think that time is valuable, there's going to be some balance restored to your life. And there's going to be some urgency about life. If I can interpret my frustration when I'm lost in a car in the most positive possible light, I'll leave it to one of you to remind me that there's probably a lot of very sinful reasons for that road rage. But, you know, the positive side of it is urgency. Urgency. Live life with a sense of urgency. I just have a little bit of time. I want to use it. I want to use it well. I want to use it wisely. I want to accomplish in that time what God has me to accomplish, whether it's in a small place or a large place. I want to serve Him. I want to make an impact for the gospel, whether I'm of a religious vocation or a secular so-called vocation. There'll be a sense of urgency. This is the time that and the place that God has me. I want to use that time, limited though it be, finite though it be. I want to use it for His praise and for His glory. So if we're to live wisely, what must we do? Step number one, if we are to live wisely, redeem the time. Realize time is a gift of God. And use it well. Use it for eternal ends. Don't squander, don't waste your time. But use it to the glory of God as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that You have given us time, life, and we pray that You would heighten our perceptions in assessing what is valuable and what isn't. And what is balanced and what is out of balance, and what is urgent and what can wait. And we pray, our Father, that not one of us would waste our lives on what is sinful or frivolous, but that we would be useful servants of Yours every moment of life that You give us. In Jesus' name, amen.